share this at the end of the service, but I think it's appropriate now with that beautiful song. I want to give you a small example of how God is good. A week or so ago, Susan and I were looking to shop for the ham for our dinner today. And we went to Ingles, and we went to Walmart. And I told her, I said, I want to go check honey-baked ham. I know they're expensive, but at least check out and see what the story would be. And we were about to go and got a phone call from our daughter, and she was in a talkative mood, so we sat in the car, and Susan talked to our daughter, Sharon, who is pregnant, by the way. And at the end of that call, we finally made our way to honey-baked ham. And as we walked in, there was only one couple sitting at a table in the place. And I went up and talked to the lady and told her what I was interested in. I was wanting to get enough ham to feed 50 people. And what would it take and what would the cost would be? And it was in the neighborhood of $300. And I said, well, let me think about it, and I will definitely get back to you in a day or two if we decide to do it. And we turned to go, and as I turned to go, the fellow stood up, and he looked at me, and he said, go get your church's ham. And I said, what, you know, I can't ask you to do that. He said, you're not asking me. He said, this is our Christmas present. Now, he didn't know me from Adam's house cat. He gave me a business card from Woodstock, Georgia. He's a roofer, a company called Roof It Forward, and his name is Jones, Russell Jones. Good name. Why don't you tell you, he bought the ham for our church. That was an act of God. That was the timing of us being in that place at that particular minute with that particular person who decided to give a gift to a church he's never been to and may never go to. Isn't that something? That's how God works. He's good. As we study about the goodness of God, let's talk about today's lesson, which I call Messiah's Titles. So I invite you to find in your Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, which I'll take a look at in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah lived during turbulent times. The 12 tribes of Israel had already been split into two different countries. One kingdom was composed of the better part of 10 tribes, and they called themselves the Kingdom of Israel. They had their capital in a city called Samaria. The other kingdom was composed of about 2 tribes, and they called themselves the Kingdom of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And for more than 200 years, these two nations lived side by side. Sometimes they got along. Do you know, sometimes they actually fought each other. But they were two countries of Jewish people, descendants of Jacob. By the time of the life of Isaiah, there was a new world power emerging onto the scene. And that world power was the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria existed before Syria existed. And Assyria was conquering all the smaller kingdoms in that ancient Near East area, and they were a threat to both Israel and Judah. And Isaiah, God's prophet, called on both kingdoms to follow God. He urged both kingdoms to repent of their evil idolatry, because as you know the history of the Old Testament, they kept getting into idolatry. And he would call them to repent of that and get right with the Lord, because he said, if you'll do that, God will protect you. But of course, as you know Old Testament history, for that time span, and by the way, just to give you some historical perspective, in the history of the life of Israel, there were 20 kings. None of them followed God. In the history of the life of Judah, there were 20 kings. 7 of them followed God. Most of the kings did not worship the Lord. And as Isaiah was preaching, the kings of Israel paid no attention. And so, in the providence of God, God allowed Assyria to conquer that northern kingdom. It happened in 733 BC. And Assyria took most of the Jewish people out of that kingdom and actually moved them, shipped them to different places in their empire, and then they moved other Gentile people into the territory. So what was left was a few poor Jews and Gentiles being shipped in, so they were stuck together, and over time they would intermarry with each other, and their kids, their grandkids and great-grandkids would become in time what we call Samaritans. You've heard of that in New Testament stories? Well, Isaiah and his ministry predicted trouble for both Jewish kingdoms if they wouldn't get right with the Lord, and obviously that happened to the northern kingdom. But Isaiah also predicted hope. You see, God was not finished with his people. even though God would punish his people for idolatry, he promised them that way back in the days of Moses, and God would chastise them for their stubborn sin, he never abandoned them. He would not allow them to be completely destroyed. They might be defeated in battle. They might even go through oppression times. But they would not be erased from history. God would remain faithful to his covenant with Abraham, and God would remain faithful to his covenant with David. And because from the line of David, God had promised that one day another king would emerge, a new king would appear. And this king would not be a frail human ruler that would make a bunch of mistakes. This king would be divine. This king would be Messiah. And the titles that we'll look at today reflect that king. So let's look at a part of Isaiah's prophecy. The first section, verses 1 through 3, I call prophetic perfect. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah spoke about future events, but as he spoke and as he wrote down his prophecy, he did so using past tense words. In other words, he used the Hebrew version of the past tense. He wrote of events that were yet to come, and yet he wrote about them as if they had already come. Bible scholars call this prophetic perfect. Writing about something using past tense verbs that is still future. And the reason they did that is because God said it would happen, so therefore it's so certain to happen, I can say it's already happened. It's described as a certainty, presented in the past tense. It's dead certain to come true. And this was dead certain. You see, during Isaiah's lifetime, that northern kingdom would be destroyed and taken captive by Assyria. That northern kingdom was going to fall, and only a few people would be left in it. It would be defeated by the Assyrians, and two of the tribes that were in that northern kingdom, who were in the uppermost part of that northern kingdom, those two tribes were going to be the ones that to feel the Assyrian invasion first, because the Assyrians would come down south. And they would go through those two tribes before they got to the rest of the country. Those two tribes, the people of those two tribes, would be the first to feel defeat. Their territory would be in anguish. And the people there would feel like they were in darkness. Their hope would be shattered. But that would not be forever. You see, God has something very different planned for that area. But one day God would transform that area that was in darkness and in gloom of the Assyrian invasion and oppression. God would transform that area into honor. One day God would give that area a very special privilege. One day the land of those two tribes that would be the first to be defeated by the Assyrians, the first to be enslaved by the Assyrians, they would have something happen in that territory. Look again at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, he's talking about those two tribes. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. You see, Messiah would be in that territory. Jesus would have his boyhood home in Nazareth, in that northern part of Galilee. He would place his ministry headquarters in Capernaum, in Galilee. He would actually do most of his miracles in Galilee. Messiah would come. Messiah would live in their territory. And that humbled land would one day be glorified. The fortune would be reversed. And people would be happy when Messiah came. Many of them would rejoice. Look back at verse 3. He says, "You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, like farmers who are happy that they've got the work done and the harvest is in, as they're glad when they divide the spoil, like an army that's defeated an enemy now can take possessions from that defeated enemy, and they're glad about it." We so often focus on the Jews who rejected Jesus, we forget there were a bunch of folks that didn't. There were Jews that accepted Jesus. There were Jews who followed Jesus. There were Jews that went on to believe in Jesus. Jesus had more than just the immediate 12 disciples. The people of this province of Galilee had once been part of that northern kingdom that was humiliated by the Assyrians. Later on would be defeated by the Greeks and later on the Romans. They would have something happen to them. Their descendants would live in the land where the Messiah would live. Glory would live. Light would live. Their descendants would be the first to see Jesus' miracles, the first to hear Jesus' teaching. They would have that incredible honor, that joy. So, as military defeat, Isaiah predicted for the northern kingdom, and it would happen. It was not all there was for God's people living in that territory. There was a light coming, a great light, the brightest of lights. And it was so certain to come that Isaiah wrote about it in the past tense with prophetic purpose. The people have seen that light, even though it would be hundreds of years later before it occurred. But it would occur because God promised it. Let's move on in our text in Isaiah to what I call prophetic picture, verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. As on the day of Midian. Midian refers to Gideon. First sermon I ever preached in this church, I told you the story of Gideon. Gideon, who led a few handful of Jewish people to defeat a Midianite invasion. Some of you might remember that story. That was a miracle of God. Isaiah saying there's coming another miracle of God. There's coming another miracle. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah not only preached to the northern kingdom of Israel, he also preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, most of his ministry concerned the southern kingdom of Judah. He warned them about sin and idolatry. He pushed them into doing righteous actions. He proclaimed God's truth for them to hear, and he urged every person to seek the Lord. And there would come a point, there would come a time, when Judah, the southern kingdom, would also be threatened by Assyria. Assyria has already captured the northern kingdom, already moved a lot of the people out, already set up that area as a vassal state, and now they were threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. But remember I told you that there were a couple of kings that actually listened to Isaiah? Weren't many. There were a couple. And one of those seven righteous kings was a guy who did listen to Isaiah. His name was Hezekiah. He was actually a righteous king. And when the arrogant king of Assyria threatened his nation, his country of Judah, this righteous king, Hezekiah, called for God's prophet and asked him to pray for the country. Now, Hezekiah was serving the Lord as best he could. In fact, he was leading the people to honor the Lord. And when this great army of the Assyrians came against them after he's defeated and taken off the northern kingdom, Hezekiah went to Isaiah and said, "Brother, please pray for us. Pray for us. We need God's help." And God helped. Let's read real quickly what happened after Hezekiah prayed and Isaiah the prophet prayed for the country. 2 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 32. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, how'd you like to have that name? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home, lived in his capital of Nineveh. That's an amazing story. Amazing story. An angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. You know, it's interesting. We actually have an extra biblical record from a Greek historian that says that there was an invasion of mice into the Assyrians' tents. Well, what can mice bring? Bubonic plague. God used, and I can't promise exactly how he did it, but God, you know, God usually works through nature. He created it. God caused that massive Assyrian army that was threatening Judah to suddenly die off. And the king took what was left of his forces and retreated back to his home. And some years later, two of his boys would assassinate him. God protected Judah. Why? Because they listened to Isaiah the prophet. They actually worshiped the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. God said, worship me. You know, way back in Deuteronomy, God had told people through Moses, if you will worship me and follow my commandments, I'll call us an enemy that comes against you one way to be run away from you seven ways. That's poetic language because there are only eight directions. In other words, they'll leave you everywhere they can. And God did that. Does that kind of remind you of what Isaiah is saying here? For the boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned for fuel for fire. That literally happened. Well, what on earth does all this have to do with Christmas? What on earth does all this ancient history, interesting as it is, have to do with the Messiah? Well, it actually has a lot to do. Because you see, Isaiah's not through talking. He hasn't finished his prophecy. So let's read on to the next couple of verses of what is said here. Oh, but before we do, and you guys know that sometimes I get ahead of my notes, and I review this thing three times, and I still sometimes get ahead of my notes. There is another element in biblical prophecy. There's prophetic perfect, which means that they write about things in the past tense. There's also the concept of what's called dual prophecy. Dual prophecy means that some of the things the Old Testament prophets say have a near application and a far application. Some of the things they say will happen pretty soon, and some of the things they say will happen hundreds of years later. It has sort of a double implication, a double application. Does that make sense? Near and far. Well, this is true in what Isaiah is saying here in his passage. It has a near application and a far application. And that far application, from his point of view, takes place in the next few verses that we begin to read. So let's get to verses 6 and 7, I call prophetic promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For to us a child is born. That speaks to the humanity of Christmas, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was born a human being. I'm going to preach on that next Sunday. Jesus was born a human being. God came to earth in the person of a human being. You know the thing that amazed me? I didn't know this until I went to seminary. I studied the Bible 20 years very, very vigorously. And I didn't know that. So my theology professor told me this, Dr. Mapes, in my systematic theology class. When God took on humanity, when Jesus took on humanity, did you know that was permanent? He's human forever. Forever. God changed himself, in a sense. He took on humanity forever and ever and ever and ever. Why? Because he loves us. He loved us that much. That's Christmas. That's the humanity of Jesus. Somebody said that whenever God wants to change the world, He causes a baby to be born. Something as simple as that. Now, this is not simple for the women doing the childbirthing, but the concept is that it's an everyday event. And yet that common everyday event can have extraordinary implications. And obviously this birth has history-changing implication. It has life-changing applications. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to be born as a simple baby. I love one line from a Christian song that says this: He was just an ordinary baby. That's the way God planned it, maybe, so that we could come to Him and not be afraid. The Messiah would be born into our world as Jesus. God the Son would become Jesus of history. For to us a child is born. But also the prophet said, to us a son is given. That speaks to His divinity. The Son, the eternal Son, the Son of God would be given. We know the phrase, for God so loved the world that He sent His only unique Son. That's what the word begotten means in the old King James. Begotten means unique. That God sent His own unique Son. The Son is given. Jesus would not only be human, He would be divine. He would be the God-man. The God-man who would come into this world to answer our sins. He would grow up and die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, He had to be human or He couldn't die. He had to be God or He couldn't die for all of us. But He was the God-man. He would be the Son who was given. Human and divine. Had to be that way. Couldn't be any other way. The Messiah, our Savior. But then in Isaiah's prophecy, He jumps ahead. You know, the Old Testament prophets do this. They get glimpses of things in the future. They don't know when these things take place. They get glimpses of things in the future. And actually, Isaiah jumps ahead in his prophecy. He jumps forward to the second advent of Jesus. You see, the truth is Messiah will come twice. First time He comes as Savior. Second time He comes as King. The first time He came to save the world. The second time He'll come to rule the world. And in between those two times is the church age. In between those two advents is the age of is the opportunity for grace, the chance to become God's children, the chance to become saved and be God's child. God gives us that chance to join Him in a spiritual kingdom of His children. And yet God's kingdom was never meant to be just spiritual. You know, it's like I'm going to get off track here. I'm going to leave my sermon, and I have a bad habit of doing that. I'm going to tell you this plainly. God did not save us to go to heaven. Now, we'll go to heaven. It's time out. It's temporary. Do you know what? God saved us to live on earth. You see, God created human beings to be on earth. And when God saves us and He puts everything together in salvation, you know what? We're going to be on earth again. Heaven is, we're going to wait there until God straightens everything out, but we're coming back. We weren't saved to be spiritual beings in heaven. We were saved to be physical beings on earth. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, it will merge into an earth-heaven combination. God's kingdom is meant to be physical. And part of that is a kingdom that will actually exist prior to the eternal states. You see, it happens at Jesus' second coming. He will destroy the Antichrist. As I've taught you when I taught the book of Revelation, there'll come a point where there's a rapture resurrection. Jesus will come. Remember, I told you the coming of Jesus is in two steps. He comes for His church, and then He comes with His church. He comes for His church in the rapture resurrection. He takes the church out. And what do you think is going to happen to the world when there ain't a Christian left? It will be a mess for 7 years. Now, during that 7 years, some people will get saved. During that 7 years, some people will become Christians. And some of those who become Christians will be persecuted. And even some will be executed. But there'll be people saved during the tribulation. But that 7-year period, remember the number 7 is a number of completeness. During that time frame, God gives the world to say, all right, you don't want to live with me. You don't want to live under my rule. Have at it. It's all yours. And guess what the world is going to create? A mess. And then Jesus is going to come back with his saints. He will destroy the Antichrist. He'll actually kill everybody who opposed him. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody who opposed him will die. And he will set up an earthly kingdom that he will actually literally rule in. For 1,000 years, it's called the Millennial Kingdom. He will literally rule from Jerusalem for a 1,000-year time span. And the saints coming from heaven who've been raptured, resurrected will be there. And the people who survived the persecution, who got saved during the tribulation but survived it, they will be the subjects of that kingdom. And they and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, those folks, we won't have children. We're done with that. Those folks will be the subject of that millennial kingdom. And at the start of that millennial kingdom, everybody on earth will be Christian. That'd be cool. Jesus will come back. Let's look at some Old Testament prophecy real quick. Look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back, gets rid of the Antichrist and all his followers, and sets up an earthly kingdom on earth. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. I don't know if that means God changes the topography of the earth or if that's just symbolic, saying it's most important. I don't know. But it's going to be an important place. As it shall be lifted up above the hills. Sounds like the topography will be changed. And people shall flow to it. And many nations, these are the people who are the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of those who survived the tribulation and became Christian. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There'll come a time when people will say, I don't want to just go to church. I want to go to Jerusalem and hear Jesus. I want to hear the word of the Lord directly. I want to serve him. There'll be a world without war. Can you imagine that? Yesterday they had the Army-Navy game. I don't even know who won. I was traveling yesterday. You know there'll come a day when we won't need West Point. We won't need Annapolis. We won't need a Coast Guard Academy or an Air Force Academy. You know there'll come a day in this millennial kingdom where we won't need an army. We won't need a National Guard. There'll be no war. Reminds me of an old Negro spiritual, and that is the correct way to say it for all the politically correct people there. It's called Negro spiritual. That is the genre. The old Negro spiritual says, I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Down by the riverside. Down by the riverside. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Ain't going to study war no more. That's coming a day when that will happen. It's coming a day when there won't be crime. No police force. No crime. Can you imagine that? How much crime is going on right now? When Jesus rules, when Messiah rules, there won't be crime. There'll be peace in society. Not only will there be peace in society, there'll be peace in nature. You see, nature was affected by the sin of mankind. I don't have time to teach that thoroughly. The sin of mankind threw nature out of balance. God judged nature, not just human beings, in the curse for sin. Nature itself will be thrown out of balance. It has been thrown out of balance. There'll come a point in which nature is put back in harmony. Let's look at a passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Again, this is talking about the millennial age, the kingdom of Jesus on planet Earth. The wolf shall lie down, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. His physiology's changed. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, can you imagine a world like that, where nature is in balance? Not only is society in harmony, but nature is in harmony. That takes an act of God, doesn't it? That takes the Lord of the universe, the author of life, changing things. Yet that's exactly what's promised. And all this will happen as Messiah rules, as King Jesus rules, just like God the Father ordained it. A new king is coming. A king from the royal line of David will bring peace and tranquility to this earth. One more passage here. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's a descendant. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. A new king is coming. A new king is coming who will govern and rule. And the world will have the one and only time in human history where there's peace. You see, the United Nations can't bring peace, because the United Nations can't do anything about fallen human nature. But Jesus will. And so in Isaiah's prophecy, he looks forward to this time frame. A new king is coming. And Isaiah says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be the government. No more Congress. Thank God, no more Congress. No more parliaments, no more dictators, no more presidents. He will be the government. Look at verse 6 again, back in our Isaiah passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now at last, after 25 minutes, I get to the point of a sermon. But I promise this will be brief. Wonderful Counselor. These are both nouns, actually, in Hebrew. And so some of the Bibles have a comma between wonderful and counselor because they are both nouns. But the way Isaiah wrote this, in all probability, he's trying to be poetic in his language. So he probably meant for those two words to go together. And most likely, as ESV translates it here, what it means is he will be the wonder of a counselor. The wonder of a counselor. Wonderful Counselor describes wisdom. Wisdom. What was it the Jewish and Israeli kings had? Stupidity and rebellion. But this king will be filled with wisdom. He'll have the wonder of a counselor who knows what to do. How many times in our government do people, they try to figure out what to do, how to solve problems. And you wish they'd fix some of the problems that's going on now, don't you? Jesus knows what to do. He will have the wonder of a counselor. He will have wisdom. When Isaiah wrote, the kings of Israel and Judah often got bad advice and they made stupid decisions. That'll never happen with this king. He will rule with divine wisdom. He will rule with truth. He will govern with righteousness. All of his decisions will be accurate. He'll be the wonder of a counselor. And then Isaiah says he's called Mighty God. And we know that here because he is God. He is omnipotent. He's the supreme ruler. He has the power to execute his plans. He doesn't just think up an idea. He has the power to execute whatever he says because he is God. Isaiah says he's Everlasting Father. Now, that doesn't mean that Isaiah is confusing Jesus with the Holy Father. Each of the Godhead are distinct in their own nature. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are a Trinity. They are one. What this means is using the word Father in a different sense. The word Father in Hebrew has the idea of source, of originator. Now, Jesus once in the New Testament said Satan is the father of lies. Remember that comment? It means Satan is the source of lying. He told the first lie in the universe, and he's the source of lying. Jesus is the eternal Father, means that he is the Father of eternity. He is the one who is eternal in his nature. He is the one who is timeless. He's eternal. He's Almighty God, and he's timeless. And he is the creator of what we understand as time itself. You know, the Apostle John, when writing his gospel, all things were made by him, talking about Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Son of God is the originator of time. He's the Father of eternity. And then Isaiah says he's the Prince of Peace. He's the only one that can bring peace. There'll never be peace on this earth as long as there's fallen human nature. As long as there's fallen human nature, there'll be sin. As long as there's fallen human nature, there'll be crime. As long as there's fallen human nature, there'll be war. There'll be conflict. My father used to say, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It takes a radical transformation of the human being spirit to change that. Well, guess what happens in salvation? God gives us a new spirit, and we begin to learn how to live a holy life. During the millennial kingdom, Messiah will rule the world. The government of Messiah will have peace among the nations. At last, peace will come to this troubled planet when the Son of God sits on the throne of David and rules the earth with shalom, with genuine peace. He will rule in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. He'll rule after the millennial kingdom in what is known as the eternal states. And that's a sermon for another day. He will rule. And the words of Isaiah will then come completely true, as Isaiah predicted, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The child who came at Christmas, the man who died at Calvary, the Lord who rose on Easter, one day come again as King. He came the first time to save the world. He'll come the second time to rule the world. And how is this all accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. By God the Father, by His ordained will, with His unlimited power, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's so sure to happen that we can write about it in the past tense. It's dead certain it will take place. You see, Isaiah's words have a whole lot more to do than just an Assyrian invasion of two ancient Jewish countries. It has to do with the wrapping up of time itself, wrapping up of human history. The King is coming. So as we come to the sweet story of Christmas, which we'll talk about next week, as we sing songs about a baby in a manger, just know that's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. A king is coming. He's coming to rule. He will destroy those who oppose him. He will. He'll rule over those who receive him. So the issue for us right now is to receive him right now. Become God, part of God's spiritual kingdom, looking forward to that physical kingdom that will one day certainly come. Receive Him as King. Receive Him as Lord. Receive Him as Savior. Now. This is the age of grace. This is the opportunity. And did you know that the New Testament tells us that one day we will actually rule with Him? With Him? We'll join Him in governing the universe. That's pretty cool. These titles of Messiah are titles of honor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May we honor Him today. Let's bow.